Well, we welcome you to our morning service and to hear the Word of God. We're back in the Gospel of John, chapter 10 this morning. There's a section of Scripture in verses 22 to the end of the chapter that we're going to be looking at not only today but in Sundays to come. We're just going to be working on the edges of it this morning, the front edge and the back edge. We're really not going to get too much into the heart of the section. John chapter 10, verse 22 to 42, and I want you to look at the beginning and the ending of our reading and focus there, if you would. John 10, 22 to 42. And it was Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said to him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I've told you, and you believe not. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you're gods'? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, 'Thou blasphemest, because I said I'm the Son of God'? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father's in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. And went away again beyond the Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted to him and said, "John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of this man were true." And many believed on him there. It's at the edges of this chapter that we're interested in today. It's a marvelous section of Scripture, isn't it? It's one of my favorite. I just kind of wanting to get into the heart of it, but we're not going to do that today. I want to be on the edges today. And I want us all to just ask a very basic question. What is my relationship to Jesus Christ? What is my relationship to Jesus Christ? As we come to this particular section of Scripture, and we're looking at the edges of it, we find that there's three things we see. One, we find an eyewitness testimony of two very, very different relationships with Jesus Christ. As we begin this new section of John this morning, it's good for us to note that it's separated chronologically from our previous section, chapter 7, 8, and 9, and the first part of 10. But it's very much connected theologically. Remember, the last part of 10, we're all about the good shepherd and the sheep, right? And now, we're still all about the shepherd and the sheep. But it's disconnected in time. There's probably 2 or 3 months difference. We are now moved from the Feast of Tabernacles to the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication is in December. It's the same holiday we call Hanukkah. So when you were in school, you were taught not to say Merry Christmas to Jewish people. You were taught to say Happy Hanukkah, right? And
Happy
so
holidays.
Now it's Happy Holidays. Yeah. Can't even do that. But Hanukkah is what was talked of here as the Feast of Dedication. It wasn't a biblical feast. It wasn't a biblically authorized feast, but it was something done by Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer. And when they whipped the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes, and remember he had defiled the temple, Jewish temple, and the Jews got it back and they began to celebrate. They'd been doing about 200 years. This was a relatively recent thing. So it wasn't a biblically authorized feast like Passover or Pentecost or Feast of Tabernacles. It was simply something done by the Maccabees, and they celebrated it once a year for 8 days ever since, and they're still doing it. So we're about 2.5 months after the Feast of Tabernacles. We're at the Feast of Hanukkah. And there's where, but John here was with Jesus, and he's simply recording where he was, what was said, who said it, and what happened. And the evangelist is writing in his gospel this encounter that Jesus had when he was in Solomon's the colonnade of the temple. And so he remembered when it happened. He remembered where it happened. Now, what's significant is Hanukkah could be celebrated at home. It wasn't like Passover or Feast of Tabernacles where you had to go to Jerusalem. People celebrated all over the world. You celebrated at home. And it was also a winter time, and winter was a time when it was hard to travel. We have paved roads, they had mud roads, and you just didn't do much travel in the winter time because of the rain. It made the roads very, very impassable. So John is marking off this section with this reminiscence, this memory of time and place. And here's my point this morning. If John was making this up, if John was just making up stories about Jesus, he would have never done this. He would have just kept it going with Feast of Tabernacles and kept the flow of the story. There's no need to make this break. There's no need to make this differentiation. The only reason it's here is because it's real history. It really happened. Now that's important for us as Christians, right?
Yes.
We're not believing in fiction. We're believing in history and people and events that really happened. And John was there. He heard it. He remembered it. And we have these things that were said that when scholars study it, they say, well, this is a indication of a historical reminiscence because there's no need for it to be here except that John was there and it stuck in his mind. Craig Keener said, historical reminiscence seems the best explanation for it. John Brown said, the extreme circumstantiality of the gospel narratives is a strong presumption of presumptive proof of their truth. Nobody can read them without being struck by this characteristic. There's often a variety of little occurrences which are mentioned which could never have entered into the mind of an inventor, but which naturally suggest themselves to the mind of an eyewitness. So if John was making it up, he would have done it differently, is what he's saying. And so the only reason it's here is because that's when it was and that's where it was. Now the one thing that difference between Feast of Dedication and Feast of Tabernacles, and Feast of Tabernacles, Jerusalem is crowded. Jerusalem is normally 50,000 people, but it swelled at Passover, swelled at Pentecost, swelled at Feast of Tabernacles with pilgrims coming in from all over. The population just exponentially multiplied. And temples crowded and all the rest. But since Feast of Dedication wasn't a feast where you traveled, you could celebrate it wherever you were. Jerusalem was relatively empty, kind of like Athens in July. If you've never been in Athens in July, if you've only been in Athens from September to May or September to June, you realize it's a completely different city, right? And you can actually get a parking place. You can actually go uptown and park your car. And so it's a completely different point. Well, Jerusalem was that way. And Jesus is relatively alone. He doesn't have crowds and crowds of people watching. He's walking in Solomon's porch. It's cold. That gives some relief from the weather, and the particular east wall gives relief. All of this is very good stuff. Solomon's porch was, colonnade was one of the few things the Babylonians left standing. And of course, when the Romans destroyed it, it was gone. But Jesus is walking. He's relatively alone. And now his enemies have at him. There's no crowds to see what they're doing. There's no crowds to object how nasty they might be. And so they pounce on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the text doesn't say the city was empty. That's an inference from just understanding the differences of the time. And so it's not John's point that a lot of people weren't there, but we can imagine that because of the situation. So when you have a remembrance, that's a dramatic one, often you remember, yeah, it's not crowded, it was crowded. I was sitting at the gate in the Columbus Airport once, and John Glenn came up and sat beside me. I about fell over. Here's this famous astronaut and senator, and I actually talked to him for about 2 minutes before they called us on the plane. And the interesting thing was nobody was there. The gate was empty. Usually it's packed with people. And I remember how empty it was. Well, that was a remembrance of mine that stuck in my mind. Little things like that happen when you see famous people, right? You kind of remember stuff. In 1970, I was in Washington, D.C., and we're in the Senate office building, and there's about 20 people in the vestibule there, and there's Senator Ted Kennedy. I thought, oh, that's interesting. I just saw Senator Ted Kennedy. Don't see that every day. And that was, 45 years ago. And I remember around the same time I saw President Nixon in the State House at Columbus on the steps. He was speaking. And I was only about from here to Jim Edwards from Ted Kennedy, but I was long way back from President Nixon. I was way back in the back of the crowd. But you remember stuff. I remember the one was crowded, the one wasn't, and so forth. Eyewitness remembrances. So people who think about these things, people who study these things say, yes, this is really authentic, even that this is something that John totally recalled, and we have all these evidences of it. Because there's no reason to mention Feast of Dedication or the fact it was winter or Solomon's porch. John builds a lot of his theology on biblically authorized holidays like Passover and Feast of Tabernacles. But this is not that. So the only reason he mentions it's because that's where it was and that's when it was. So we have eyewitness testimony of what happened 2,000 years ago from the memory of John. You say, well, John was pretty old. He was in his 90s, and this was like 60 years before. Well, there's some of you that can remember something 60 years ago real well, real, real well. I was at Knott's Berry Farm with my family 54 years ago, and I saw movie actor Richard Crenna in the crowd, better known as Luke McCoy in The Real McCoys at that time. He did a lot more important roles than that later, but I was pretty excited. And that was 50-some years ago. So you remember certain things, and John, no doubt, he knew that his family knew the leadership of the Sanhedrin. He was connected. But this confrontation between the Jews and Jesus was something that stuck in his mind, and he brings it out for us. The second thing was when Jesus leaves and he goes back to Beth Barbara where John was baptizing, that's where John originally met Jesus at the end of our chapter. And it was John the Baptist that introduced John the Evangelist to Jesus. We see that in the first chapter of the book. And he ends this section with many resorting to Jesus and many believing on Jesus. And John is struck by the fact that these people are so hostile in Jerusalem, but over there where John was baptizing, there's many who resort to him and many who believe in him. And they were doing it in the same place that John met the Lord. That's verses 40 to 42. That's another remembrance. And John, the evangelist, very much remembers his own coming to the Lord and these other people coming too. So that's the edges of the section. So what we have is an eyewitness testimony of two very, very different relationships with the Lord. Some are submissive, believing and following, right? Others are combative and hostile. Two very, very different relationships. All are religious people. All are religious people. Sanhedrin people, very religious. Followers of John the Baptist, very religious. But they stand in a totally different relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And John notes that of all the things he could pick up between Feast of Tabernacles and Passover when Jesus dies, he picks this event and then the raising of Lazarus. These are the things he picks out. And so this eyewitness testimony of two very, very different relationships with the Lord. Isn't it sad when someone's religious and they don't know the Lord? Doesn't it break your heart? They think they know. Their religion makes them proud, unteachable, can't tell them anything. They're combative against the truth, and they're very satisfied where they are. Isn't it wonderful when God opens somebody's heart and they come to the truth? Big difference. So the first thing is this eyewitness testimony of two very, very different relationships with the Lord. That's the way it was then, and by the way, that's the way it is now. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years. Everybody in this room's in one group or the other. Either you're combative or you're submissive. Second, a heart-searching contrast between these two different groups of people. It's no accident that John records these two responses, putting them in direct contrast for us to search our hearts. This is meant to be a heart search thing. This is meant to be a heart searching thing. And we're meant to ask ourselves, which of these groups picture me? Am I a sheep or a non-sheep? Am I combative? Hostile to the Christ of the Bible, or am I submissive to Him and trusting in Him because of His grace? Big contrast. So there's a big contrast between the people in verse 24. Then came the Jews round about Him and said, "How long do you make us to doubt? If you'll be the Christ, tell us plainly." Big contrast between them and the people in verse 41. Many resorted to him there and said, "John did no miracle, but all things John spoke of this man were true," and many believed on him. That's the heart-searching contrast. First group, let's look at the first group. They portray themselves as doubters. But Jesus says, "You're not doubters, you're unbelievers." They portray themselves as people who are put in suspense because Jesus is not giving enough evidence. Jesus puts all the fault on them. There's nothing neutral about these people. It's a big mistake, and some Bible commentators portray them as anything but hostile. Not a lot, but a few do. I find that amazing. These people are hostile to their core. And everybody's hostile to Jesus unless they're saved by God's grace. And so when they circle him about, verse 24, then came the Jews round about him and said, "How long do you make us to doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly." There was nothing honest. There was nothing neutral about this at all. D.A. Carson says it best, not seeking for clarity in order to worship him without restraint. Rather, they want to obtain from him unambiguous statements that would provide an adequate basis for their attack. They just want to get something on him. And Beasley Murray said, it's unlikely they wish to know the answer of Jesus in order to acknowledge him as Messiah. They weren't asking him so they could get information, so they could believe. They were asking him so they could have something against him. There's some people that study the Bible that way, right? They study it to find a problem so they can have an excuse for their unbelief. That's the spirit in which they come. That's the spirit they come to church, find some problem. Some problem with the preacher, that's easy. Some problem with the people, that's easy. Some problem with something, so they can have some excuse to rationalize their own impenitence. And Matthew Henry says they were laying siege to him. When they went around him, they were laying siege to him. And Phil Comfort said their request was not a search for truth, but a trap. When are we Christians going to learn not to walk into traps? Jesus wouldn't let people do that to him until he was ready. They wanted him to say something they could use against him, and he knew that. He read their motive, and they weren't being honest. They weren't being straightforward about their own motives. Their minds were locked. They have their own idea of what the Messiah should be, and Jesus isn't it. And he doesn't fit their view. They have a view, and it's an idol that they've made in their own theological construction. If you think these people are neuter or really in any way sincere, run back to chapter 9 and verse 22, where it says, these words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews. The Jews had agreed already, if any man did confess he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. They'd already made a decision. Somebody confesses Jesus is the Christ, they're out. Well, what are they going to do with him if he confesses he's the Christ? So you see, they're already committed. They're not interested in gathering more data. They're committed. And when he says, before Abraham was, I am, in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 59, they pick up stones to stone him. So they have already committed themselves to be unbelievers, to be skeptical. There's nothing you can say to people like that. There's nothing you can do in front of people like that. It's going to change their mind. Can't do it. Even Jesus couldn't say anything or do anything, make any difference in their heart. Are you one of those kind of people? You've made up your mind, I'm not going to be a Christian. I'm not interested in the Bible. I'm not interested in God. I don't like Jesus Christ. I don't like this stuff. Are you in that group? You determined to be skeptical? You might sit in church and listen, but in your heart, you're skeptical. Now, a certain amount of skepticism is good, but there's a kind of skepticism that's wrong. Skeptics are never skeptical enough. They're not skeptical of their own heart. They're skeptical of everybody else. But Jesus' answer exposes their sin and the tragedy of people like them. He said, I told you. He said, I told you. And you believe not the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, because you believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. We're going to work on some of those verses in later messages, but Dave Thomas, in his writings on the Gospel of John, he has a section on the conduct of the Jews as recorded in these verses, suggest a few general truths in relation to religious skepticism. He mentions three of them. Number one, the skeptic does not lack evidence. The skeptic does not lack evidence. The skeptic always pretends he needs more evidence. The skeptic always pretends there's not enough evidence. That's what they were doing. How long do you make us doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, what do you think he did when he turned the water to wine? What did he do when he made the crippled man walk? What did he do when he turned the bread, multiplied the bread in John 6? What did he just do with the blind man? Was born blind. And he said stuff like, I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of life come down from heaven. I'm the good shepherd. And before Abraham was, I am. I don't know how much clearer you can get than that. He didn't say flat out, I'm the Messiah. He said that to the Samaritan woman. He said it to the blind man. He didn't say it to these people. Why? They just use it against him. But he said it in every other way. They were not lacking evidence. They pretended they didn't have enough evidence. First point Dave Thomas makes is the skeptic does not lack evidence. He pretends to himself and to others. He does. Second, he lacks sympathy with the truth. It's not evidence he lacks. He lacks sympathy with the truth. Jesus said in verse 26 that you believe not because you are what? Not of my sheep. You don't have the character, you don't have the nature of a saved person. You believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you. They lack sympathy with the truth. It's not a lack of evidence that's the cause of skepticism. It's a lack of what? They don't want it to be true. Sometimes I'll ask people that are very skeptical. Oh, I don't believe that stuff. Jesus rose from the dead. I don't believe he died for sins. I've even said to people sometimes, well, don't you wish it was true? They don't want that to be true. They don't want a world like that where God loves like that. They don't want a world like that where God is the Savior. They don't want that. One evolutionist even admitted that openly in his writings. I don't want the world to be that way. I don't want a creator. I don't want there to be a God. He was just honest. At least he was honest. And so what Jesus is basically saying is you lack a sympathy for the truth. So there's no point in talking to you as if you're neutral or if you're teachable or as if somehow you're going to respond if I just say it the right way in the right manner. You believe that because you're not of my sheep. You don't follow me. You don't believe in me. You have no nature of submission in your heart. They're in rebellion against God. And that's a horrible place to be, isn't it? The third thing Dave Thomas mentions about skepticism, it exposes to enormous loss. These wonderful verses that Jesus talks about in verse 27, 28, and 29. Verses that mean so much to us. We need to remember, he said these verses to skeptical, hostile people. This is what you don't get. You don't have this security. You don't have this safety. You don't have this. You're missing this. And that he said it to them. He said in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They'll never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. This is what you're missing. That was the original context. You ever thought about these verses that way? Usually when we read them, we think, this is what we've got. Which is true if we're saved. But originally they were said to the face of these hostile, arrogant, religious skeptics who would never be taught, had no interest in Jesus, all they wanted to do was kill him. And he told them to their face, My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. You're not hearing me? You're not following me? Pretty obvious where you're at. You're not my sheep. And my sheep get this and you don't. So it's an enormous loss that you are involved in, and it's your sinful, skeptical, foolish ways that you have to blame for it. He goes on and says of skepticism, how hypocritical they profess to search for the truth under pretext to destroy it, how irrational they refuse to accept overwhelming evidence, how immoral they have no sympathy with God or Jesus Christ, and how egregiously foolish is skepticism. There's eternal life, eternal security, and they have no appreciation or interest in it at all. They're locked in to their unbelief. We're going to come back to those verses later in future messages. But just to remember, they're spoken to people who would never experience it. You think you're a cutting-edge skeptic? These people thought that of themselves 2,000 years ago. That was their view of themselves. And Jesus put them in their place, didn't he? You're a skeptic. You don't lack evidence, although you think you do. The fault's not with me, it's with you. You lack sympathy with the truth. So there's nothing I can say or do that's going to change your mind. And you're exposing yourself to enormous loss. Now let's flip to another group. Let's go back to the group in verse 40, 41, and 42. I'm so glad John included this group. This is a whole different story, isn't it? And Jesus went away again beyond the Jordan into a place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. He didn't go back to Nazareth. He was done with the north, that Galilee. John 6 ended that when they turned around and walked away. But he goes over to this place where John first baptized, and there he abode, and many resorted to him and said, John did no miracle, but all things John spoke of this man were true, and many believed on him. Here's a whole different response. Here's a whole different thing. These people are sympathetic. These people are submissive. Total contrast to the Jews in Jerusalem are the Jews in this place where John used to baptize. John's dead at this point, but where he used to baptize. Now, these people therefore stand in a completely different relationship with the Lord, don't they? They're submissive. They're teachable. They're enjoying. What's going on here? Well, obviously we're dealing with the mysteries of God's sovereignty and election and those things. But there's also other things going on. This group was under John the Baptist. The other group was under the Sanhedrin. Does it make a difference who you listen to? Does it make a difference who teaches you the Bible? If you're satisfied with false teaching, it's a pretty good sign you're lost. If you think that's good. It's very interesting. John the Baptist was a saved man. John the Baptist was a prophet from God. John the Baptist had his approach to the Old Testament. The Sanhedrin had their approach to the Old Testament. Right? And John the Baptist excommunicated the whole apostate nation when he left the temple and went out and preached in the wilderness. One man excommunicated the whole nation and began to preach the baptism of repentance and said, y'all need to repent because you're all unsaved. He just excommunicated them all. And he called the nation to salvation to prepare for the way of the Lord, didn't he? And the people here were under that. Now John's dead, but they'd been hearing John. And they were hearing John's interpretation of the Old Testament, where the Jews in Jerusalem were hearing the Sanhedrin's interpretation of the Old Testament. Now listen, there was two very, very different ideas of the Messiah going on here. two very, very different ideas. There were, in fact, many ideas of the Messiah in first century Judaism, but they certainly didn't, the Jewish people, none of them believed Jesus was, the Messiah would die. That was out of their picture. They believed, some believed in a suffering Messiah and a reigning Messiah, two different Messiahs, but nobody really believed he was going to die for sinners as a sacrifice. Certainly didn't believe he would rise again before the end of the age. They didn't believe that either. N.T. Wright, writing on this, he has a section on messiahship in Judaism. He said, "The problem is, of course, the varied pictures of a coming anointed one in varied Judaisms of the time do not conform to what Jesus did and said, still less to what happened to him. Insofar as we can generalize about such complex things, three interrelated themes emerge, stressed variously in different sources. Number one, Messiah was supposed to win a decisive victory over pagans." That's what they laid hold of in the Old Testament. Messiah is going to whip the Gentiles in war. Well, he is at the second coming, but they meant, they didn't know a first and second coming. Messiah is going to win a decisive victory over the pagans. Two, he's going to rebuild and cleanse the temple. Well, that's true, second coming, but they believed that too. And in some way or other, bring true God-given justice and peace to the world. Number three, those were the three things they laid hold on. Now, there was all kinds of other stuff in the Old Testament about the Messiah, but those are the three, and they took those three and left everything else out. And N.T. Wright goes on and says, "What nobody expected the Messiah to do was to die at the hands of the pagans instead of defeating them, to mount a symbolic attack on the temple, warning of its imminent judgment instead of rebuilding or cleansing it, and to suffer unjust violence at the hands of the pagans instead of bringing them justice and peace. The crucifixion of Jesus, understood from the point of view of any onlooker, whether sympathetic or not, was bound to have appeared as the complete destruction of any messianic pretensions or possibilities he or his followers might have had. The violent execution of a prophet, still more of a would-be Messiah, did not say to any Jewish onlooker he was really the Messiah after all, or that the Lord's kingdom had come through his work. It said powerfully and irresistibly that he wasn't and he hadn't." Now, John the Baptist preached these other things of judgment and the Messiah bringing judgment and stuff, but he also said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He said stuff like that, didn't he? And John talked to him about Jesus being the bridegroom. He talked to him about being the Son of God. And remember, John the Baptist was predicted in Isaiah 40, verse 3, as the voice crying in the wilderness. And that voice introduced the whole section of Isaiah 40 to 66. And so when John himself started doubting, Jesus put his mind back to that. The miracles of Isaiah 11 and 35. "Are you the one to come, or should we look to another? Go and tell John, the blind are receiving sight, the crippled are walking." He referred him back to Isaiah and the very message of the Messiah that he was to introduce. And there's something else in that section of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant is going to suffer and die and rise again. So the people who came under John's ministry knew some things and heard some things that they probably didn't put together all completely. But his ministry prepared them for the kind of things Jesus did and the kind of things Jesus said and the kind of things that happened to him in some way. When we ask ourselves, why did the Christians believe Jesus is the Messiah if he didn't do the three things that everybody else thought he was going to do? John the Baptist is one of the reasons. The resurrection of Jesus is the other. You remember in Luke 24 when the two people from Emmaus left Jerusalem? You know what they were doing? They were going home! Glad to escape with their lives. "We thought he was the one that was going to redeem Israel, but he's dead. So glad to just go home now and escape with my life, and maybe we'll find the real Messiah someday. They didn't say that, but that's what they meant. They were totally disillusioned and discouraged. The only reason the Christians believed Jesus was the Messiah is the ministry of John the Baptist that prepared them for some of this, and the resurrection of Jesus that proved he was the Messiah. They weren't looking for somebody else. Once they met the risen Christ, they were satisfied. If you can conquer death, you can whip the pagans. If you deal with sin, that's better than build the temple. We can put that off till you come back. So they had a whole different viewpoint, and they maintained that viewpoint, and they were messianic from the beginning. Read Peter's sermon. But the Lord is he's made Jesus Christ both Lord and Christ. They were messianic from day one, all the way through the book of Acts. There wasn't any non-messianic Christians. They believed he was the Messiah, and they embraced it, even though it went against the previous teaching that they'd heard the rest of their lives. Part of that was John the Baptist preparing them, and part of that was Jesus teaching them on the road to Emmaus and in Jerusalem later, from Moses, from the Psalms and the prophets, all the things concerning himself. So they got a reintroduction to everything. So what a heart-searching contrast between these two groups, right? One hostile, unteachable, uninterested, other than to find fault. The other group, totally. All things that John said of this man is true. John didn't do a miracle, but everything John said about this man is true, and many believed on him there. Are we in the group that says the whole Bible's about Jesus? I'm seeing the connections. I'm seeing the connections. Are we in the group that's got their own idea of reality? It doesn't matter what Jesus does or Christians does or what the Bible says. We've got our own viewpoint, and that's all that's important to us. Third, the last point this morning is the eternal ramifications that result from this difference. There's a big difference between being one of the sheep and not being one of the sheep. There's eternal ramifications that result from this difference. Everything in time and eternity depends on your relationship or your non-relationship with the shepherd. Jesus made these great statements. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them. I don't give it to everybody. I give them eternal life. Not everybody's going to get eternal life. Not everybody has eternal life. Some people are going to have eternal death. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And I hope you can say, I am one of God's sheep. I am one of God's children. I know the Lord. I love the Lord. I follow the Lord. I hear His voice in the Scriptures. God's saved my soul and done a work in my life. God the Father brought me to Jesus. I didn't come on my own. I'm a love gift from God the Father to Jesus. And I see His hand in my life. I'm just as lost as everybody else. But God the Father broke into my life and brought me as a love gift to Jesus. I'm not in that other crowd that has no ear, no submission, and no love or interest in Jesus Christ. I fall, I fail, but I know where I'm at by God's grace. I know which group I'm in. I'm in the group that follow the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. I can't get past it. I don't want to get past it. This one who loves me so much, he laid down his life for me. This one who had authority to lay it down and authority to take it in. That's my God. That's my master. That's my shepherd. The eternal ramifications from this difference could not be more dramatically pictured by our Lord. As we come to the table of the Lord, what are we doing? We're not people that hate the idea of Jesus dying on the cross for sinners. We embrace that. By the way, his enemies knew he said he was going to die. You know how I know that? They knew he said he was going to rise again. The idea of a dying Messiah was an offense to them. In their theology, the idea of God dying for sins is an offense to many people today in various philosophical constructions. It's offensive. They don't want God to die for them. They don't think that even ought to happen. But we today, as we come to the table of the Lord, we are those that embrace this. And our eternal destiny is based on what that shepherd did for us. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it again. And we know that he is who he said he is, and we know he did what he said he did because he arose from the dead. You know, it's very interesting. One time I studied all the false messiahs in Israel. The encyclopedia lists about 40 of them. And a lot of them were right in the first century or right after. False messiah comes, says he's Messiah. People follow him. Romans kill him. People leave him. Same story. Over and over again. Makes claims. He dies. Nobody keeps saying he's the Messiah. Find somebody else, or they find nobody else. When Jesus died, they didn't leave him. They did initially, they all ran, but they kept with him. They spent the rest of their lives saying he's the Messiah. Why? Because he arose from the dead. They didn't say, Jesus is dead. Hey, James, can you take his place? You're his brother. You'll be the Messiah now. They weren't looking for anybody else. They knew who he was. They knew he'd risen. And they proclaimed it. And they lived for it. And they died for it. Because they knew they'd found the truth in the midst of multitude of errors. As we come to the Lord's Supper, that's what we're doing. We're embracing the cross again as our only hope in this life and the next. And by taking the bread and taking the cup, we are saying, my faith is in Jesus' death for my sins. It's not in myself. It's not in what I do for God. It's not in what the church does for me. It's not in anything I could do or be. It's in him. It's in him. And we're preaching his death till he comes. We're not ashamed of his death. We're preaching his death. We're proclaiming it till he comes. Father, we thank you for knowing how sinful we are and foolish we are and guilty we are, knowing how lovely the Lord Jesus is, that he died for us and paid for our sins. We embrace him, embrace his cross. We're not looking for more evidence of something else. We're satisfied with Jesus. And we're not unsympathetic. We are completely passionate about who Jesus is and what he did. And we are thankful for an eternal destiny based on that finished work of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.